Good to be with you. Welcome to FBC. I'm Pastor Jake, and we are in Mark's Gospel. So if you have your Bibles, please turn in them to Mark chapter 6. I'm going to read it, I'm going to pray, and we're going to get right into God's Word. Verse 45, Mark chapter 6. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. But they did not understand about the loaves. So thinking back to the prior miracle, and their hearts were hardened. Let's pray. We see, God, that these disciples were astonished. We're going to see in another account that they worshiped Jesus. And I pray this morning that as your word reveals more about you, God, that we would have that experience, that we would have that interaction with you today, that we would see more of you, more of Jesus, God, and that the lessons that these guys learn on that lake, on that sea, would be lessons that we would walk away with, imprinted upon our hearts. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. So we're looking at something that Jesus did that you can't even if you tried. He walked on water. For most of us, we're just trying to keep our heads above water. Jesus actually walks on water. Now, we are in Mark chapter 6. However, there are a couple of other accounts that we're going to be borrowing from as well, including Matthew's account and John's account. And in all of these accounts, we discover that Jesus, he's not wakeboarding, he's not water skiing, he's not walking on some unseen reef, as some commentators have suggested. There is no reef, there is no wakeboard, there are no water skis, there is no boat. This is no optical illusion. This night, a seasoned sailor struggled in the midst of a tempest. Jesus, I imagine, with swagger, steps foot onto the sea and walks on this hostile sea, walks through this tempest, was going to walk by his disciples, but eventually walks to his disciples, delivering them from this great gale, this great windstorm. And what we discover is, because of what Jesus did here on this lake, both waiting at a distance and then pulling up to their ride at the last minute, that his disciples get a glimpse of him in a way that they had never got a glimpse of him before, and respond to him in a way that we haven't seen to date them responding to Jesus. You see, what we read here is Jesus gets into the boat, flashes his badge, says, "Fear not, I am he." And in Matthew's account, Matthew 14:33, we read that they worshiped him. They worshiped Jesus, and they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." We get it. You are the Son of God. They worship Jesus. And I don't know of any other account prior to this where they worship Jesus so explicitly. Jesus reveals himself in and through the storm. And what I find instructive for you and I this morning is that they might not have received that lesson without the storm. That they understood Jesus in a brand new way because of the storm. They responded to Jesus in worship because of the storm. Now, they might have been worshipers prior to the storm. We don't know that. We can guess they were. But what we do know is that after the storm, we see them publicly, explicitly worshiping Jesus, maybe becoming better worshipers, not perfect worshipers, because we do see in chapter 6, verse 52 of Mark's account, that in addition to worship being generated by this tempest, also hardness of hearts were revealed that night. And so Mark will address that later on in chapter 8, so we're going to postpone that for another talk. Nevertheless, what do we see? Worship is the reflex of Jesus showing up with power when his disciples were overwhelmed. And the big idea is this: worship and struggle often go hand in hand. Worship and struggle often go hand in hand. Struggle tends to forge worshipers, as it does here. Now, one of the reasons for this might be simpler than we might imagine. So you have all heard of the phrase, and you can help me complete it. You hear it all over the place. You hear it in songs and poems and spiritual songs. No, you don't hear it in spiritual songs. But the phrase goes something like this. It says, "You don't know what you got till it's gone," right? So I did some search on the internet to see where that phrase turns up, and it turns up everywhere in a bunch of songs, poems, advice columns. So I looked it up, and you can find it sung by Cinderella, and I'm not talking about the Disney character. I'm talking about the 80s hair band Cinderella. Also, Janet Jackson, Joni Mitchell, Jennifer Rush. You can find this phrase in 45% of all country songs ever sung, right? You don't know what you got till it's gone. And this phrase actually occurs in Lynn Williams, one of his favorite artists of all times, Busta Rhymes. You don't know what you got till it's gone. What's the idea? Well, the idea is things that we love and we care about, we tend to care about them and love them in far greater ways when they are removed from us, when they're taken from us, when we face the opposition and the contrast. And so we tend to esteem our health more when we're sick than we're healthy. Food when we're hungry than when we're full. Dieting when we're full than when we're hungry. Money when we're poor than when we have it. You don't know what you got till it's gone. Similarly, because of the contrast, the disciples go from saying, "Yeah, Jesus, he's a man," to, "Oh, Jesus, you the man." To, "Jesus, you might be the Son of Man," to, "You're the Son of God," to, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Because of the storm, they go from mere mental affirmation to heart amazement, from mere recognition to wow and wonder and worship because of the storm. You might even say, if it weren't for the storm, they would not have got that lesson. And so that day on that lake became a classroom of sorts where God made some very important truths pronounced in the lives of his disciples. And so Jesus, what does he do? He stays behind, we read. He actually watches them struggle all night in the gale. And he prays from a distance. And right when his disciples are ripe for receptivity, right when they're ripe to receive this revelation, Jesus, he strolls up. He pulls up to their ride and reveals himself. And you know what? I think something like that is true of you and I. See, let me tell you about God's plan for your life. Does God have a particular plan for each of our lives? Yeah, I guess. But let me talk about God's broader plan for your life. And here's God's broader plan for your life. God's plan is that you would know him. God wants you to know him. Not just mental affirmation, but heart amazement. Not just mere recognition, but wow and wonder and awe and worship. God's plan for us is that we would go progressively from, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, to Jesus is the Son of God, to Jesus is the Son of God, to Jesus, you're the Son of God. I get it now, and it gets me. That's God's plan for us. And for you and I, that will often require opposition and contrast, tide and waves. And by the way, before we think that Jesus is being cruel, because he does sit there all night and watches his disciples struggle, we're going to see agonized, trying to obey his command. Before we think Jesus to be cruel, number one, I want you to know that Jesus discovers that knows that the tempest is worth it, because it's in and through the tempest that his disciples would realize that he is worth it. So that's number one. And number two, Jesus is upholding them. The reason why his disciples aren't capsizing, the reason why they're not dying on that lake, the reason why they're being sustained on that lake is because Jesus is over there on the mountain watching and interceding for them. The reason why your boat is not going under this morning is because Jesus is praying for you. He is risen and he's at the right hand of God interceding for us. Jesus is our mediator, our supporter. See, Jesus knows that they would experience in and through the tempest something that was worth it. And this means that God will sometimes command for you and I to get into the boat and go to the other side while never mentioning to us, and yet all the time knowing that a great tempest awaits. That things that are come down, crashing on us in our lives, that we will face opposition. And yet he is praying. So this is what I want to do. Looking at these guys, there are two truths that I see that they get, or they get a little bit more of. It's either a light bulb that turns on or it gets brighter. Two truths that I've been praying that we would get this morning, or that we would get more of, that there would be brighter light concerning. So let's take a look at these two truths. Look at verse 45. It says, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. And the sense of this passage is that it was barely light. It was dusk. The evening had come. Darkness had swallowed up the lake. Maybe the disciples thought that they can get to the other side before complete darkness would take over. And yet, immediately as they get on to this lake, they are bombarded by this fierce gale of wind. And so we see here in the story, the SS Menno is being rocked in the midst of the sea. Now, as it turns out, the Sea of Galilee lies about 600 feet beneath the sea level, and what happens is that cooler air from the southeastern tablelands, they will travel down and through these ravines, which will focus, compress, and accelerate this cool air, so it comes rushing down super fast. It displaces the warm, stagnant water that's just above the surface of the Sea of Galilee, and it whips it into an absolute frenzy. Even today, power boats have to be docked during this natural phenomena because they'll capsize. So here they are. They are literally in the midst of it. This, we think, is similar to the storm that they experienced back in chapter 4, where they feared for their very life. In this instance, I don't think it was as severe, but what we discover in verse 45 and 48 is that, well, this storm-tossed ocean lasted for almost 8 hours. So they embark in the evening, and we read that they're still battling the storm at the fourth watch of night. That fourth watch would comprise 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., so they had been on the ocean, on the sea, this entire time. And then we see something unimaginable happen from their perspective. Verse 48. And about the fourth watch of night, he, Jesus, came to them walking on the sea. And when they see Jesus walking towards them on the sea, they believe that he is Casper the Unfriendly Ghost. And they freak out. They shriek in terror. And that's what the Greek word means. To shriek out in terror. So these burly sailors become girly sailors. That's what happens here. They go from bass to soprano. They go from Johnny Cash to Taylor Swift. They scream out like a bunch of girly men. Because they think they see a ghost. It was a popular belief of the time, and maybe today in some parts of the world, that maritime disasters are related to spiritual activity. And there were particular superstitions related with this phenomena that I just described and the belief that this was caused by demonic activity. So it is likely these guys, here they are, they're trying to get to the other side, and they're bombarded by this tempest. They got to be thinking, here the devil is after us once again. We experienced this on our way to the Gerasenes. Here we are again, the devil is after us. So they're already a little heightened to spiritual realities, and right around 3:00 in the morning, they look off over here on the ocean, and they see a ghost, or what they think to be a ghost. And so now their fears reach a crescendo, and they cry out in despair. They think Jesus is a ghost. Now, Jesus, Mark says, was going to walk on by. That's another sermon for another time. That's fascinating. But eventually, he pulls up to the ride. He flashes his badge, and he says, "Fear not." Literally, be of joy, have great joy, because I am. And Matthew says their response was they worshiped. They worship. So what's the first truth they learned because of the tempest, out of the struggle? What do we learn out of the tempest, out of the struggle? Well, we learn what's really real. We start to learn what's really real. During the storm, the only thing that seemed real was the tempest, and Jesus appeared to be a phantom. The storm was the only concrete, undeniable reality that for them has obscured their vision of Jesus and reduced Jesus to a ghost. For them, the tempest was what was really real. After the storm, however, what they discover is Jesus is really real. And it's the storms that are fleeting. It's the struggle that's passing away. It's the pain that's fleeting. It's the fear that's passing away. These things are less real. Jesus is really real. The storm is passing away. You see, I think they had their notions of what was really real challenged, perhaps even reversed. And guess what? So much of the Christian life is all about us having our notions of what is really real challenged and reversed. Because we tend to love and serve and pursue and fret about and worry about things that are fleeting. Here today, gone tomorrow, insubstantial. We think that those things are really real. Why? Well, because they're in our face. They're in our lives. They're right before us. And we tend to look upon God and His kingdom and His resources and His promises as those things that are ethereal. A mere apparition that has no application to our lives. And as you know from the Word of God, that is dead wrong. It's the exact opposite. And this is why we're challenged over and over and over again to get clear about what is really real in life. Take this verse, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 17. John says this, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is what? Passing away. It's like a shadow. It's passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So God, his will, his kingdom are those things that are solid and substantial and eternal. And we read that God, his will, and those people who are all about God and his will, those people will endure forever. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18? Paul says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It's fascinating that in our common experience, we get that backwards. The things that are seen are eternal to us. They mean everything to us. We act as if they're going to abide forever and ever, and we treat the things that are unseen as fake, as phantom-like. And yet, we are encouraged here, 2 Corinthians 4:18, reverse that thinking. Let's have our notions of what is really real challenged this morning. Here we're challenged, 2 Corinthians 4:18, look to the things that are unseen. Learn to view the world more and more like a passing shadow, and God and his kingdom like a rock solid concrete reality that it is. And for many of us, what this means is us redirecting our confidences and our convictions away from some things onto other things. Let me illustrate. Someone said this, I don't know if it's true, but I like the idea. They said this. They said that there are 356 fear nots in Scripture. One for every day. I like that. Now, whether or not that's true, I haven't checked that out, but I like it, so I just preached it. Okay, there it is. Think about it. So much of what makes up our fears is the conviction that people, things, and circumstances in our lives are more real than God. So much of what makes up our fear is the belief that God is less real, less powerful, less causally interactive with our lives than the people, things, and circumstances that we have to do. Fear, you might say, is attributing to people and things and circumstances attributes that we should only be attributing to God. It's making more out of people, things, and circumstances than we ought to. It's giving those things more existence than they deserve, and it's taken away, you might say, from our faith, in our faith, from the existence that God has. Viewing God as phantom-like. You know, he's there, but he really is not causally connected to our world, is he? He's not truly in my life. And so what happens is we fear and we fret and we think that people, things, and circumstances, they have the power to derail God's plan in our life because he's off in the distance and these things are the real things that have sovereign power over us. And so we fret, we despair, and we worry with an ungodly worry. You see, because of who God is in our life, because he truly is sovereign over all, this is what we ought to do. We ought to say to our circumstances and to the devil and to sin and to those enemies and to all opposition, listen up, enemies. Listen up, demons, devil, circumstances, people, and things. Hey, you may be up against me, and if that's the case, you're going to win, but you're not up against me. You are up against something that is so much more real than you. You are up against the rock-solid reality of God Almighty. He is the I Am. You're not. With fearlessness, we can say that. And this is why the psalmist would say in Psalm 77:16, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Your way, your sidewalk was through the sea, your path through the great waves. Elsewhere, David said this, God, you are the one who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, the tumult of the peoples. You see, storms sometimes descend. And here's the thing, God uses them to help us see what is really real and what isn't really real. And let me make this point in a slightly different way. Learning what is really real is related to learning what is really worth it. Learning what is really real is related to learning what is really worth it. And so in Matthew, Mark's account, we read the reason why they got on the boat is because Jesus commanded them, made them. Jesus said, thou shalt get in the boat and cross. I didn't have a discussion about it. Here's a mandate. Here's a little, not so great commission. You go to the other side of the sea. So Jesus commands for them to go to the other side of the sea. In John's gospel, John makes it sound like that as soon as they started to embark, they were immediately met with resistance. And at some point, we read that they were straining at the oars. And that Greek word for strain literally means to be tormented. It's used of being tormented by demons. It's used of women giving childbirth. Torment, right, ladies? It's used of many places in the Word of God where there's extreme pain. And so here we have these guys. They are tormented. And listen, when Mark says this, this was no exaggeration. This was no overstatement. This was true. They were exhausted. When I read this, I was reminded of the first time I rode a horse. It was when I was quite a bit younger. I mounted the steed with confidence, with poise, and a sense of stability. I thought, okay, I can handle this beast, but I was proven wrong almost immediately. The horse immediately started to resist my control. In fact, it started to buck and started to thrash in circles. And here I am, first time on a horse. What do? I let go of the reins and I grab onto the mane, which simply agitated the horse. And now the horse is going in circles feverishly. And at this point, I am fearing for life. I'm dangling on the side of the horse. One foot is off, and I'm crying out with tears in my eyes. And by the grace of God, the Kmart manager came out and unplugged the horsey machine. Now that's called embellishment, right? When Mark says they were tormented, they weren't getting anywhere, that was no exaggeration. They were straining at the oars, we read. They were getting nowhere, like I was on that little horsey ride in circles. And for 8 to 9 hours, what do we read? They don't relent. They don't give in. They don't succumb. And here's the point. I think that for them, the pain of obedience was quickly forgotten when they saw Jesus. The pain of following Jesus, the excruciating pain, and it was painful. They were tortured at those oars. The pain of obeying Jesus was quickly forgotten when they saw Jesus glorified. Put differently, because they resisted the great pleasure to sin, that is to turn around, to turn back, and to ride the waves and the wind back to shore, because they resisted the great pleasure to sin, they experienced the greater pleasure of Jesus stepping foot onto their boat and revealing who he was. What they realized that day is that Jesus is really worth it. And make no mistake, they were tempted to turn back. How could you not? Jesus says, go to the other side, and that whole trip 8 hours later, and you're not moving an inch, and you're thinking, Jesus made a mistake. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Maybe he meant go to the other side if the waters are clear, so there's rationalizations taking place. How easy would it have been just to turn around and to coast right back into disobedience to Jesus? And so here they were. They believed that Jesus held a greater pleasure. They're exerting everything. They're fighting hard. Following Jesus is hard. They're pressing ahead, and it's precisely in them pressing ahead, persisting in righteousness, resisting sin. It's as they are resisting sin, quite unexpectedly, they come to see Jesus like they had never seen Jesus before, exalted above waves and wind. So much better than the waves and the wind. So much better than giving in to the waves and the wind and going back to shore. God over water, earth, and sky, sovereign over all, master over this natural phenomena. They realized that day that Jesus was so much more worth submitting to than the storm. Put differently, had they given in, they would have forfeited a greater pleasure for a lesser pleasure. They would have forfeited the pleasure of seeing Jesus glorified for the lesser pleasure of smooth sailing. It was through the tempest that they learned just how delightful Jesus is. Just how much he is worth it. And let me tell you what is at the heart of our struggle in following Jesus. What is at the heart of sin when we give in, when we cave in, when we turn around? And this is what is at the heart of following Jesus when we don't follow Jesus well. What happens is at that time when we give in, we actually think that sin can do more than God can do. We believe that sin will give what God cannot give. We think that following Jesus truly isn't worth it. So God gives a promise. He says, trust me and I will satisfy you. Come to me and I will overwhelm you with delight. Come to me. Don't listen to sin. Sin is deceitful. It's going to burn you. It's going to rob you. Come to me. I'm the fountain of life. That's what God says. And sin comes along and says, no, God won't satisfy. God is the one that's lying. Believe me. Give in to me. God will burn you every time. And I think this day, these guys started to learn a very valuable lesson in the fight of faith, the fight of following Jesus, resisting sin, pursuing righteousness, loving, serving, worshiping Jesus. And the lesson is this: when we face the promise of immediate pleasure from sin, and we face the pain of obedience to God, realize that right around the corner, there is a greater pleasure to be experienced. There is a greater joy to be had, that we will discover that Jesus is more than worth it, that his promises are really real, and that the promises of sin, of not following Jesus, are fake and phantom-like. Notice Jesus shows up and he says this in the original, be of good cheer, it is I. Be filled with joy, I am. So not just take heart, but be filled with joy. Experience my joy because I am. And so much of the fight of faith is recognizing what will give us the ultimate pleasure and the ultimate pain. Serving God or serving sin. And this morning, I'm urging you to have your hearts captivated by a greater delight. By a superior pleasure. By something far greater than this fleeting world can offer. That you would be mesmerized, that your heart would be amazed by the all-sufficient Jesus. That you would recognize that maybe in that time you don't see him as enough, but you just hold on, you just persist in your faith, and you will see that he is more than enough. He will walk into your life and he will say, be filled up to overflowing with great joy. And I wouldn't be surprised the next time that these guys are in the fight of their lives, when they are fighting the temptation to give in and disobey Jesus, when they are experiencing the pain of disobedience, I bet you anything that their attention wasn't or won't be so much on the pain of obedience, but the curiosity of what greater revelation of Jesus is right around the corner. How will Jesus reveal himself in and through this storm? If I just hold on, what more will Jesus reveal about himself? You see, hold on, church. Persevere in your faith. The fight of faith is that it's a fight. Some of you this morning, you are struggling. And God would tell you what Paul would tell the Galatians. Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary in doing good. Some of you are tired. You're exhausted. You're at those oars and you feel like I'm going nowhere. This is accomplishing nothing. The path of righteousness is just filled with misery. God's promises can't be true. How can God be sovereign in my life? All I want to do is give up. And your arms are shaking in fatigue. And here the promise is, don't grow weary of doing good, because you will reap in due season if you don't give up. This morning, my prayer is that maybe for the first time, you would realize that Jesus is really real and that he is really worth it. Or maybe for you, I want to convince you, maybe reconvince you, get you more excited about the fact that Jesus is really real. He's real. He's coming back. He is interceding for us. This world is passing away. And maybe to reconvince you this morning that he is worth it. Oh, this morning, would you follow him? Would you follow him with fresh legs? Would you follow him with a fresh sense of anticipation that just beyond the pain of obedience, there is glory to be experienced? There is joy to be had. There is tranquility that you will experience that will swallow up whatever pain that you're experiencing now. That's my prayer. And I think right here, the elements. What a great reminder that Jesus is really real. This is not a fiction, guys. Jesus is really real, and he is really worth it. So what we're going to do, the worship team's going to come up, or Lynn's going to come up. I'm going to pray. I think we're going to have the elements passed out, and as Lynn prompts you, we're going to partake together. But I'm going to pray that God would prepare our hearts with the reality that Jesus is really real, and he's really worth it, so that as we partake of this, that this would be a God moment for us. That this would be a divine appointment between you and God as you experience fresh faith from the Son of God to go out this week and to fight the fight of faith with joy, with the security and the affirmation that Jesus is the great I am. Let me pray. Father, right now at your right hand, there's Jesus. And he's not just watching us. He's no passive observer. You have installed him as a mediator, as high priest, who sympathizes with the weaknesses and the struggles and the pains and the difficulties and the storms and the tempests of his people. That right now your son is praying for us, praying that even in this transaction, as we partake of these elements, that fresh faith and perspective would flood our hearts, and we would walk out of this church this morning with big eyes that sees and senses and discerns just how big and real Jesus is, and just how worth it he is to live for and to fight the fight of faith concerning. And so by your Holy Spirit, we know your Holy Spirit is here. Your Holy Spirit is here to connect us to the fruits of Jesus' redemption on the cross. The Spirit is here to comfort, to come alongside, and to mend broken hearts, to bring consolation to those who are mourning, to bring strength to those who are weak, to bring perspective to those who feel they're in darkness. I pray, Holy Spirit, minister that life even right now. And may we respond this day declaring, truly, Jesus is the Son of God. Amen.